Good morning. Any of y'all remember cassette tapes? Cassette tapes, anybody? A lot of y'all, I hope. That was pre-CD. Those are almost obsolete these days. But I remember having a whole collection of cassette tapes, and one of those cassette tapes was a Jerry Clower. Y'all remember that guy? Oh, yeah? Yeah, y'all remember him? Okay. I'm glad you remember him. But you may have heard a joke that he told, and I remember it was one of these cassette tapes, and I don't know if it originated with him, but I thought it might be relevant, or at least funny for us to think about this morning. But he talks about one of the characters. Remember, he had all these different characters that he discussed, you know, from back home, and one of the characters who happened to get on a plane for the very first time, and he was traveling. I think it was for some kind of a coondog type, you know, thing, and I don't really remember what it was all about, but he gets on the plane and the first time, and he kind of clutches to his Bible that he brought with him, and he begins to read it, and he's trying to take his mind off the fact that he's about to fly, and he's not very comfortable with the idea. And the gentleman sitting next to him looks at him and says, well, you know, sees his Bible and sees him reading it, and says, sir, are you one of those Bible thumpers? And the man said, well, I don't know about a Bible thumper, but I read the Bible and I believe it, if that was what you mean. And so the man questions him and says, well, how could you possibly believe everything that's written in that Bible? How could you possibly believe that there was a man by the name of Jonah, and then he was swallowed by a big fish? And in which case the man said, well, you know, sir, I don't know if I could prove that at the moment, but I have all intentions of asking Jonah about it when I get to heaven. And the man said, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And which the guy quickly replied, well, then you can ask him. You know, so, you know, I tell that joke because maybe it brings back some memories for some of y'all. It's probably been a while since you've heard that, but I tell that because we put a lot of emphasis, especially here at Third and Dwight and elsewhere, on the words that are written in our Bibles. You know, we don't consider ourselves quote unquote Bible thumpers, but we certainly believe the words that are written in our Bibles, and we believe that God put those words there on purpose for a reason. And sometimes the reason is not always entirely clear, but that's part of our study and our faith, that we believe that God has given us what we need. And so this morning, as we continue reading through Genesis chapter 1, and we start thinking about the narrative, this play-by-play about how life, how the universe began and how it came to be what we know it is presently. And we begin thinking about this whole idea, and some of those are very puzzling. You know, I imagine, as I read through this, I imagine that God is able to simply think all things into existence. I don't believe we serve a God of limitations. I imagine that God is capable of simply thinking all things into existence. And so we have to ask questions like, why days? You know, why 7 days? Why 6 days of creation and a seventh day of rest? I think those kinds of questions are there for us to ask. I think that there is a reason that God has established those things, because in all reality, in my mind, the way I see God is that he can simply say, let it be, and boom, you know, there it is. He doesn't need time. He doesn't need days. He doesn't need minutes. But he certainly has given us this narrative that depicts creation in a sense that God established things in these ways. And as we read through the Bible, we find that narrative, that pattern, is repeated by the biblical writers over and over and over again. And one of the main themes of Genesis 1 that continues throughout the Bible is the fact that God spoke. Right? You know, God said, let it be so, and it was so. That's a big theme, you know, and it's very important to understand that that's the God in whom we serve, that God says, let it be, and it was so. That's the God that we serve, that he is able to speak, and we use the term fiat as this concept of God being able to speak things into existence. He is able to speak, and things happen. Things obey his word, that he speaks and it was so. And I believe that is a big reason why Genesis chapter 1 is written the way it is, to give us this principle about God, that he can speak and things obey. And of course, that should inspire us to do the same. And the biblical writers often do talk about that and inspire us to do the same. When we hear the words of God, we are expected to obey those words. But another reason that I believe that Genesis 1 is written in the way that it is to combat idolatry. And we may not think about Genesis 1 in that kind of context, but idol worship was a big thing. You know, we believe Moses was the writer of Genesis, and we believe that he wrote Genesis around 1400 BC, around that time period. And we also know from the biblical stories and from history itself that the ancient world was riddled by idol worship, that people worshiped idols, that people would worship things like the sun and worship things like the moon and the stars. And they would actually believe that these things controlled their destiny, that the sun was in control of their life, that somehow the sun had a mind of its own and could be manipulated through human effort, and that it controlled us. And so we talk about that and we think about that, but it's not something that's part of our world, but it was certainly something that was part of their world. And if you think about passages, there are several like this, but Deuteronomy 4 is a good example, verses 19 and 20. God warns his people about this. He's very, very worried that his people are going to follow along with the common beliefs of the time. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, he says, "Beware and not to lift up your eyes to heaven, right? And see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Then he says in verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." Now, Egypt was certainly a place where they worshiped these kinds of gods. We know that. But it wasn't just Egypt. It was all of the surrounding area that these people were worshiping these celestial, you know, what they would consider beings. That somehow that there was a God behind all of that, that they worshiped the God of the sun and the God of the moon, God of the stars, that controlled their destiny. And so there was an idol worship of these things, the sun and the moon and the stars. So God warns them. And I also think, as I think through this, and maybe I'm one of those that is too critical of those who had this mindset, and it's easy, I think, to be critical and to say that I would never do anything like that. You know, I'm not that naive, you know, that I would never worship the sun and the moon and the stars, and I would never do something like that. And I think it's critical, it's easy to be critical, to think less of these people because they did these things. And maybe it's because we just don't have as much of that today. You know, we don't have as much of this kind of worship. I mean, you know, we know more about the sun than they did, maybe because of our, you know, ability to travel, you know, outside of our atmosphere, and we know more about the moon, and maybe that has led us to think less of these objects than they may have thought about them. It's obvious, obviously, people still worship these things. I mean, it's still something that happens today, but it's not part of our cultural norm. It's not something that happens on a regular basis that we deal with. But that doesn't mean that idolatry is not part of our lives. It doesn't mean that we today are cannot be sucked in to the principles of idolatry. And yes, it was very evident for them, right? I mean, they had sun gods and they would make idols and they would worship them, and they expected that to manipulate their world, their environment. And yes, it was very apparent, but we today can practice idol type worship, if you will. We can be idolaters if we're not careful in the world in which we live in presently. It's just a different kind. It's a different flavor, if you will, of idolatry. And I really like, and I know I've probably brought this up before, but Tim Keller's definition of idolatry, I think it really hits to the heart of what idol worship is really all about. But the way he describes it, which I think is extremely biblical and accurate, is that an idol is something that we look to for things that only God can give. And I know I've mentioned that before. I hope that it's kind of made its way into your mind and your heart to think about and meditate on. But anything that we look to provide what only God provides, you know, anything that we look to say that that is my provider, that that thing controls my destiny, that that thing controls my life, and we begin to think of it as our provider and think of it as the one who controls my life or the thing that controls my life, and those can become idols in our life presently. So you can sit there and fill in the blanks of a lot of things that you look to sustain you and provide for you and fill a void that only God is to fill. And so that opens up this perspective of what idol worship really was all about, is looking to something else or someone else to fill the void that only God is capable of filling. And so a lot of things might come into mind. You know, we live in a world where it doesn't necessarily rain everywhere, obviously. I mean, especially here in Monahans, we don't always get a lot of rain, you know, and we live in a world where that's okay. Right? We live in a world where if we don't have a good crop here, somebody else does, right? Or if maybe, you know, we don't have a lot of farmers in our area, there's someone else, somewhere else who does. And we live in a world where we can have that stuff shipped in by the truckload, you know, and brought into our stores, and we go to the grocery store and we buy that stuff and we don't think anything of it. You know, we can buy water, we can buy food, we can take care of ourselves. But what we have to recognize is these people that Moses was communicating God's word to, a lot of them being farmers and ranchers and having that kind of profession, relied on that for life, that they needed that food, that they needed to be take care of themselves and have that stuff provided for them somehow. They needed to provide for themselves. And if they lived in a land where it didn't rain, you know, they're in trouble, you know? I mean, the livestock begins to suffer, the crops begin to suffer, and it would have been very tempting for them to do what everybody else did in their culture and to look to the sun, you know, look to the sky, look to the moon, look to the stars, and to think, well, maybe there's something about this. Maybe, you know, I'm desperate. I don't know what else to do. It hasn't rained in months. My crops are dying. Maybe if I offer worship, maybe if I acknowledge, then my destiny will change. You know, and we have all been there, haven't we? Haven't you ever been in a place where you're desperate? You know, and you just, out of desperation, you make decisions that are not wise. We've all been there, you know, and that's how a lot of these people were. They made decisions that may not have been wise out of desperation, and their culture encouraged that, and we need to acknowledge that in our own world as we think about this concept of idolatry. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Here's the thing that God tells us about these objects, right? As the world around them is worshiping these things, here's what God communicates to his people about these things. Verse 16, God says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. It's like kind of like an afterthought, you know, oh, by the way, yeah, God made the stars, you know, just kind of an afterthought for God. But the thing is interesting about this is all throughout ancient writings, we have the word sun, we have the word moon, and even through biblical writings, we have the word sun and moon. Those same words were also used to depict gods in ancient world. And so it's interesting to note that whenever this is recorded, the word, Hebrew word for sun and the Hebrew word for moon is not being used, okay? And I think that's by design. I think that's by design, that God doesn't use those terms, but he uses the two great lights. You know, these two great lights that God created, the one light, which we know is the sun to govern the day, and the other light known as the moon to govern the night. And he made the stars, right? And just because we're not tempted, right? Just because we're not tempted in the ways that these people were in order to worship these as idols, like they may have done, we can certainly see the desire. We can certainly see the trouble. We can certainly see the difficulties in their culture and how these things could have been tempting for them, especially when you don't know a lot about them. And then you continue on. Oh, we're already in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants and yielding seed and fruit, trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their own kind with seed in them. And it was so," right? That's our pattern. God said, and it was so. So God has created these things. The first part of creation, if you're following the storyline, God forms all of the habitations. You know, that's the pattern. God forms all the habitations. He creates time. He creates time. And then he begins to create the sky. And then he creates the sea. And then he separates the waters and creates the land. God creates these habitations. And then the rest of creation, he begins to fill the void, right? He takes that which is chaotic. He brings order. And he begins to fill the void, the emptiness of these habitations. But look what, and notice what he says in verse 12. He says, The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their own kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. The earth brought forth, right? So God involves creation itself in the work of creation. That's how God has designed things. Of course, then again, we go back to our original principle. God could have simply thought something into existence and it could have existed, but this is how God has chosen to tell us how he has established these things, that he is involving in creation the plants with seed, the trees being capable of bearing fruit. Right? So why doesn't an apple tree produce a peach? Well, God made it to produce apples, right? I mean, it's not going to produce a peach because it's going to produce after its own kind. That's how God created it. Or why, when we plant an apple seed, do we grow an apple tree, you know, and not some other kind of tree? Well, that's because God said, and it was what it was. This is how God ordered things. He put things into order this way, right? And when a farmer plants a crop, whenever somebody goes out and plants seed, whatever that is, and they plant a crop in a field, right? He's not the one who created the crop. We sometimes say we do that, right? We say, well, I created the crop. Well, it's not really true, right? I mean, obviously we don't create the crop. We plant the seed. We may put some effort into it, obviously. There's a lot of effort that goes into that. We plant the seed. We do whatever we are supposed to do. But ultimately, who is the one who creates or causes the crop to grow? Who is the one who causes the produce? It's God, right? And that's what Genesis 1 is teaching us, that ultimately, at the end of the day, regardless of what efforts you may put in, regardless of what you may think, that it is God who put these things in place, that God made this all happen, right? That it's God who created the soil. That's God who created the rain. It's God who created the seed. And humanity does play a role in that, right? Just as creation plays a role in that as part of God's design, humanity plays a role in that. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the text says, And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. The word is plant. I know there's kind of a way in which the Psalm chapter 1 plays on this theme of planting humanity in the garden, but we won't get into that. But he puts man in the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate and to keep it, right? So not only does creation have a role itself, but humanity as part of God's creation has a role in bringing these things about. So no matter how much effort or ingenuity, you know, that we contribute as we continue to cultivate and to keep the world in which we live in which we do. I mean, think about all the things we have done over the years and how we have moved from various different habitations and how we've been able to do some pretty impressive stuff, you know, with what God has provided for us. Yes, we have put effort, we've put ingenuity into those things, but at the end of the day, it is God, right? It is God who gets the full credit for all that we have, all that we do, and Genesis 1 is teaching us that God gets the credit. Yes, we're involved. Yes, he wants us involved. Yes, he has put us to be involved, but it is God who ultimately gets the credit for all the growth, for all the produce, for all the things. Now, Paul uses this, and we're going to just do a really quick, you know, so quick segue into Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because I want you to see how this pattern plays out in the church and in our lives today, how this can be so applicable to us. But Paul uses this analogy, and he uses this principle when he's talking to the church in Corinth, and we kind of know them as a church that has a tendency to not always behave themselves very well. And so the church in Corinth is dealing with some division. There's division in the church, and Paul is going to use this as an analogy, this principle, as an analogy to talk to them about this. So if you turn your Bibles, or if you want to look at the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4, Paul says this, "For when one says that I am of Paul," right? And that was the big issue, is they're dividing themselves and they are talking about, well, you know, Paul taught me the gospel and, you know, somebody else taught me the gospel, and they're kind of putting themselves in positions of importance about who taught them the gospel, and they're tagging that name upon themselves. He says, "I am of Paul," or another, "I am of Apollos." And Paul says, "Are you not mere men?" Right? So that's the issue that we're dealing with. The members are dividing themselves in regards to evangelists, in regards to teachers. And then he says in verse 5, "What then is Apollos?" Right? What is Apollos and what is Paul? And then he answers the question, "Servants through whom we or you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." That's the summary of that. The idea is that there are servants. Right? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Servants, right? The one who God has chosen to be there and available to teach you the gospel, that's it. But ultimately, it's God who gets the credit. Look at verse 6. Paul begins using that analogy of creation and how the order of things are, how God has instored and planted things. And he says in verse 6, he says, "I planted," that's Paul, that's his role. "I planted, and Apollos watered," that was his role, that was his part. But then he says, "But God has caused the growth," right? Right? What is true with creation, the farmer plants and God waters, is true with the church too. That these men are just mere men, that they are teachers, they're evangelists, they're servants of God. Yes, they're putting effort. Yes, they're doing something. Yes, there's work involved. But at the end of the day, God is the one who gets the credit. God is the one who causes to growth, and it's easy sometimes to forget that. It's easy to forget that. Look at verse 7. He says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Right? I mean, that's humbling. That's sobering, because it applies to everything in our life. Everything you do, everything you have, everything you've accomplished, ultimately, it's because of God. At the end of the day, no matter how much effort, how much ingenuity, how much thought has gone into it, God should always get the credit for anything that we have done. All our job is to cultivate and to keep, right? God is the one who has caused all things to happen in the order in which he has desired it to happen. And that is so true with the church, that God is the one who is the one who gets the credit for all of these things. God uses creation to work with him in his creative work, but the credit goes to God. Verse 8, he says, "Now he who plants And he who waters are one. There's unity here. There's a sense of unity. There's a sense of unity in creation too, as the creation works alongside humanity in bringing about the produce that God has intended it to do. There is a sense of unity, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. So I think one form of modern idolatry, if we're thinking about Tim Keller's definition of idolatry, one form of modern idolatry is to think either too highly of ourselves, right? Which would be very tempting for some, especially in as they evangelize and they teach and they see growth and they say, yes, I'm the reason, I'm the cause, right? I think that that's certainly a temptation that they dealt with and we deal with today, to think too highly of oneself, that I caused the growth, that I caused everything to happen, that the future rests on my shoulders. And that's one form of idolatry, is looking to myself for what only God can actually accomplish and provide. But another form in this sense is to think too highly of somebody else, right? It is to look, as they were doing, look to somebody else and say, oh, he is the one who brought me in this. He's the one who saved me. He's the one who fill in the blanks, right? I mean, that's kind of the concept here. But to think too highly of somebody else, a teacher or a preacher or somebody you respect, but to idolize a person, you can idolize a person. You can look to that person for what only God can provide, right? You can look for that to that person and you can expect that person to teach you the ways of God without you actually studying for yourself. You can look to somebody and you can listen to their plan of salvation instead of actually looking at God's plan of salvation yourself. You can look to that person and you can expect them to provide the growth. You know, you can look to somebody and put too much emphasis on that person and idolize them to a point where you're expecting them to give to you what only God is capable of providing and giving. And that was a real problem for them, and that is certainly a big problem for us as well. And in verse 9, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers." That's how Paul views himself, right? No, nothing more than that. God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. Look at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. So Paul is not just throwing it out there and saying, well, you know, I don't have any role. I mean, I'm not, you know, completely idle, but he's working. He's working. In the grand scheme of things, he's nothing. He's a servant. He's God's tool, God's instrument, but he's a wise master builder. He says, I laid a foundation. I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, the one that Paul laid, right? And who is that foundation? Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul is saying. He said, you know, at the end of the day, that's it. You know, I people come with clever words, you know, poetic speech. He said, Paul says, you know what I came with? Christ Jesus. So I laid that foundation. And that's what we build on. That's what we build on, right? We have to recognize that. We have to acknowledge that. Have you ever noticed, you know, I mean, this is always, it always puzzles me, but over the course of time, over history, we even in small town Monahans or other small communities or even big cities, that you can drive around and you can find religious groups everywhere, you know, all flavors, all types, anything you want to think or believe. It seems like whatever you want, you can find something to fit your view, your perspective, what you grew up with, what you've been taught. You're going to find something out there, right? And you always think, well, why don't they all just get underneath one roof? I mean, you know, they are quote unquote serving the same God. They should just get under one roof and get together. I mean, that just makes sense, you know, pull together. If they're all, you know, really Christians, that should work. But we all know that's not going to work, right? That's not going to work because we know that all of these people have different beliefs. They have different practices. They're following different teachings. They have different opinions, you know, and all of those keep them separate. You know, all of that keeps everybody separate from each other. And that's why we don't find them all coming under one roof together, because they don't agree with each other. And so Paul, as he's teaching to the church in Corinth, and these people are dividing themselves amongst evangelists, you know, Paul didn't claim to be the foundation of the church. He didn't claim to be the one who brought his plan of salvation. This isn't Paul's plan, you know. Paul didn't come along and bring his own doctrine and his own teaching that he made up himself. You know, this isn't Paul's church. Paul is not the source of their salvation. Paul is not the reason the church exists, right? But what Paul claims is to be a servant of God. That's what Paul's claim is. Paul claims to be a fellow worker of God. That's Paul's claim. Paul is the one who claims to be a planter of a seed. Not his seed, not something that he put into action, but something that God provided for him to plant. That's Paul. He's a servant, right? That's his role. A builder laying a foundation, right? But not just any foundation, not a foundation of Paul or not a foundation of Apollos, not a foundation that came from the wisdom of men. But Paul says, the foundation in which I lay is Christ Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation he lays. That's the only wisdom he claims, right? We sometimes sing a song. You know, we sing this song, my hope is built on nothing less but what? Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? I mean, we sing that song, and on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is what? Yes, yeah, y'all are familiar with it. You've sung it a bunch, I'm sure, over the years. We sing that song, but is it true? Is it true? We sing it, but is it true? Are we really abiding by that? Because I think those words are true. But are we really doing that? Is your life, is this church family, is it truly built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness? Is that true? Is Christ the solid rock that we stand, right? Is Jesus the provider of your salvation? Or have you been looking for salvation from someone else or somewhere else? Have you been seeking salvation outside of somebody's opinion? Has that crept into your life? Have you had those opinions introduced to you? And have you believed them? And have you been following them? And have you been following somebody else's plan of salvation, a teacher, a preacher, or somebody else, or just something that you manifested yourself? Those are real questions that we need to ask ourselves. Are the teachings that we hold dear truly founded on Jesus, the teachings of Paul, the teachings of the apostles, or did they come from some other source? That's, what are we building on? What foundation are we building on? How are we building up on that foundation? Are the teachers of our life building upon the foundation of Jesus, right? Is the framework of our life being built, the worship of our life, is that being founded and built upon the teachings of Jesus? Or have we built on something else? Have we built on somebody else's teachings? Are we worshiping by someone else's standards? You see, unlike creation, humanity is created with a free will, right? Creation doesn't have a choice, okay? God says it and it is so. But with humanity, there's a difference. We are given the opportunity to choose whether we are going to obey God or not obey God. Now, creation itself teaches us to obey God. That's what the narrative teaches us. That is how things are always supposed to be. That God says and it is so. That God speaks and everything obeys. But humanity doesn't always follow that pattern. We don't. And a lot of times God speaks and we ignore. God speaks and we do something else. God speaks and we don't believe him. We don't put our faith in him. And we need to follow this pattern as well, but we often don't, right? And Paul is simply laying it out that like creation, this is just the way things are. I plant, somebody else comes in and waters, but God is the one who provides the growth. Why? Because I planted what God wanted me to plant in, and Apollos watered like God wanted him to water, and God provides the growth, right? What kind of fruit are we producing? What kind of produce is coming out of our lives? What kind of produce, what kind of fruit are we as the church, right? We can look at passages in Galatians and we can talk about fruits of the Spirit, you know, as the Spirit works in creation, it works in us as well. And we can think about what Paul says, and he says, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, oh yeah, they're love and they're joy and their peace and their patience and their kindness and their goodness and their faithfulness. And these are the things that are produced by a person who is following the teachings of the Spirit. But there's another fruit that can be produced in your life. And that fruit looks a lot like this, Paul says. He says, it looks like immorality and impurity. It looks like sensuality and idolatry. It looks like sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger. And he says, it kind of looks like disputes and dissensions and factions and envy and drunkenness and carousing and things like these. And Paul says that's another kind of fruit, but that's the kind of fruit of a person who is being disobedient to the pattern and the purpose of God. And that is the fruit that we need to be mindful of. And if they find that kind of fruit being produced, because what do we say in the beginning? An apple tree produces what? What is an apple tree after its own kind? It doesn't produce peaches. It produces apples, because that's how God created it. And so what does God intend for humanity? What does he intend for us? Well, if we are planted and we have the Word of God implanted, right? If we're following after the teachings of the Holy Spirit, if we are founded on the foundation of Jesus, then we should be producing the kind of fruit that God has purposed for that kind of person. And if we're not, there's something wrong. And there needs to be an honest evaluation of where our faith and commitment lies. Have we created idols of ourselves? Have we created idols of somebody else? Are we following idolatry in a modern sense? Because we need to avoid idolatrous acts of relying on ourselves and the idolatrous act of following after somebody else and idolizing somebody else. And we need to remove these idols from our lives so that we can grow and produce the fruit God has created us for. If there's anybody here this morning who's been struggling with that and you find in your life fruit that's not appropriate for the seed that is implanted, and you realize in yourselves that maybe something's missing, maybe something's wrong, maybe I'm not living the life as obedient as I thought I should or have been, or maybe you haven't committed yourself to that and you haven't been baptized into Jesus and born again to start anew, and you desire for that, this is the time for you to come forward and as we stand and as we sing.